Luke chapter 24, where we've been the last couple of weeks, is we've been discussing our church's mission statement. Last May, the church board met and discussed various things about what we believe that God is doing among us. Bain was part of that conversation. I don't know if anyone else in this room was, but I know Bain was there and Heather and myself. But that we discussed that this was what we believe that God is asking us to do as an organization, that we would equip followers of Jesus to be disciple makers. And that we discussed over a couple of weeks that there's two primary assumptions connected to this statement. One of the assumptions is that it is not just the ordained minister's or paid minister's job to make disciples, but rather that we believe that in a priesthood of believers, that anyone that would call themselves by the name of Jesus is responsible for making disciples of Jesus Christ. The second major assumption that we were making is that, well, we're all following. And so that we discuss, what does it look like to follow Jesus? And taking a bits and pieces of the letter of 1 John, as well as some of the epistles of Paul, we discuss this idea that to follow Christ, taking up our cross and following after him, that we would suffer with Jesus, that we would be crucified with Christ, that the old self would be buried with him, that we would rise with him to new life, that we would be glorified with him, and finally, as Paul shares with us in 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 12, that we would reign eternally with him. And so that we have this idea of taking up our cross and following Jesus as this path of downward mobility, that the way out is down, which is awkward, but the way out of our sin issue is actually downward rather than upward. And we love upward mobility, but that really that following Jesus is downward mobility, and that the idea is that we should empty ourselves the way that Christ has emptied himself. Last week we discussed this idea of the way that worship is meant to equip us to be a disciple maker. That worship is meant to equip us to make disciples. And we talked about this idea that Elijah the prophet was one man that in front of the whole congregation of Israel on the top of Mount Carmel worshiped the Lord the way that the Lord desired to be worshiped, that he did not mix his worship with any idol, and that in so doing that great revival sprung out among the people. The people turned and said, "The Lord is God and him alone." You can read some more about Elijah in 1 Kings 18 and 19. But today we're going to be discussing specifically growing. And what does this growing look like? Specifically growing in the word of our Lord. So that's where we are, taking a look at Luke 24, starting in verse 13. That very day, this was the day of the resurrection, two of them, disciples, were going to a village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. Just a quick geography. Emmaus was about as due west of Jerusalem. So west, that way. That way is west. So it's like going to Leesburg. All right. A village named Emmaus, about 7 miles from Jerusalem. And they were talking with each other about all these things that had happened. While they were talking and discussing together, Jesus himself drew near and went with them, but their eyes were kept from recognizing him. And he said to them, "What is this conversation that you are holding with each other as you walk?" And they stood still, looking sad. Then one of them, named Cleopas, answered him, "Are you the only visitor to Jerusalem who does not know the things that have happened there in these days?" And he said to them, "What things?" And they said to him, "Concerning Jesus of Nazareth, a man who is a prophet, mighty in deed and word before God and all the people, and how our chief priests and rulers delivered him up to be condemned to death and crucified him. But we had hoped that he was the one to redeem Israel. Yes, and besides all this, it is now the third day since these things happened. Moreover, some women of our company amazed us. They were at the tomb early in the morning, and when they did not find his body, they came back saying that they had seen a vision of angels who said that he was alive. Some of those who were with us went to the tomb and found it just as the women had said, but him they did not see. And he said to them, 'O foolish ones and slow of heart, to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? And beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in all the scriptures the things concerning himself. So they drew near to the village to which they were going. He acted as if he were going further. But they urged him strongly, saying, "Stay with us, for it is toward evening, and the day is now far spent." So he went in to stay with them. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed and broke it and gave it to them. And their eyes were opened, and they recognized him, and he vanished from their sight. They said to each other, "Did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened to us the scriptures?" And they rose that same hour and returned to Jerusalem. And they found the 11 and those who were with them gathered together, saying, "The Lord has risen indeed and has appeared to Simon." Then they told what had happened on the road and how he's known to them in the breaking of the bread. It's the word of the Lord for the nurture and admonition of his people today. Thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. There is no doubt that these two men, we know them. One, his name is Cleopas. We do not know the other unnamed disciple among them. But that these two were two men that obviously were dejected, were disappointed. Their expectations of the Messiah had been dashed. To put this into perspective, that there was kind of two messianic realities that were connected together in this figure of Messiah that the Jews had. These two major expectations of what the Jewish Messiah would do. The first one was connected to the temple. In this one, Jesus kind of did pretty well for them. The original temple was destroyed in 586 BC, the one that Solomon built, and that this was an incredibly devastating reality to them. To kind of give you an idea of the way that the Jewish people understood the temple, is they understood the temple, and the rabbis would say this, the temple is the place where heaven and earth kiss. It's a wonderful image. The heaven and earth kiss there. This is the place where God communicates. It's God's throne. It is the place where heaven is on earth, is at the temple. So when the temple was destroyed, obviously they were devastated themselves. Suddenly God was not... Access to God had been destroyed. Thankfully, a second temple was built and the sacrificial system was developed again, and that the temple was still in its operation during the days of Jesus. So that was the first piece, was that there was this expectation that temple worship would happening. What made it difficult for them was that, well, the priests themselves had become rather corrupt. The folks who handled the worship of God were unscrupulous, were much more concerned with their political power and the financial benefits that came along with being in a position of religious authority in first century Judaism and connected to the Romans. And so the worship of God to many Jews was in the temple was seen as corrupt and defiled. And that there was this great expectation that the Messiah figure would cleanse the worship of the temple, and that should not be lost on us that all four of the Gospels give some type of evidence that Jesus cleansed the temple almost every time he was in Jerusalem. Many scholars would say that he would go and we read it in John chapter 2, early in his ministry. We read it after the Palm Sunday procession, the triumphal procession, that the first thing that Jesus does after the triumphal entry is that he cleanses the temple. And so that we see that, man, people would have been, yes, this is the Messiah. This is the guy who's starting to clean this place up. He's kicking out these folks who he's confronting them. He's telling them how much they're just interested in this. You see, you get the idea. They're cleansing the worship of the temple. The second major messianic expectation is not only this would be a religious reformer, but that the Messiah would also be a political reformer. And that, quite flatly, that he would be a conquistador. He would be one who would conquer. And particularly for the Jews of Jesus' time, that the Messiah would conquer the Romans. He'd kick the Romans out of Jerusalem, and that the new, an everlasting kingdom of the Jewish people with its capital in Jerusalem would be founded upon this particular Messiah figure who would be a descendant of the great King David. Well, Cleopas and the other unnamed disciple, as well as the other 12, one of whom is at this point has committed suicide, that these guys thought that this was happening. On the triumphal entry, he's fulfilling the prophecy. He's riding into Jerusalem on the back of a donkey, and he's coming down, and that, oh, he's going to kick out the Romans, and it's going to be awesome. But then he dies. Dies on a cross 5 days later after he comes into town Sunday, Friday afternoon, he's gone. And the problem is messiahs, particularly political messiahs, they don't get killed, they do the killing, right? That's what happens. Political coups, right? Military coups around the world. The great messiah of the military coup is a killer. He's not the one getting killed. And so this cannot possibly be our savior and our messiah, because guess what? He died. So I hope that we can understand that the whole understanding of what these two gentlemen, as well as the other 11 disciples that are still alive at this point, their understanding of Jesus, their entire hopes of the future were resting upon Jesus' shoulders. And Jesus did something that was completely outside of their understanding and expectation. That everything that they had hoped for, all the dreams that they had dreamt, every expectation that they had of what God was doing in their country and in their lives, completely and utterly destroyed in 5 days. Gone. Poof. Gone forever. They are so despair-filled that even the testimony of Mary and Salome, who went to the tomb and saw the angel, Mary Magdalene in particular, saw this whole situation, and Jesus comes to her and speaks her name to her, that even that testimony is not good enough for them, because they understand, no, some women went to the tomb, but that doesn't change anything. Some of the wives in the room are going, well, my husband has selective hearing too. So, sorry, I was thinking that. But that this is their situation. And my question for us is, what types of dashed expectations have we had? What types of dreams have we had for our lives that have been gone, or that God didn't fulfill in the ways that we were expecting him to? That what types of expectations for ourselves or for our families or for our church or for our communities or for our careers that we had, that these expectations, God's going to do this, and this is the way that it has to be done, and this is the way that God's going to move and God's going to do it, and that suddenly, bam, it's not that way anymore. Well, guess what? You can identify with Cleopas and the unnamed disciple. Their hopes and their dreams for their future gone. A rather interesting thing that occurs in this text, you can see it in verse 16. This is an interesting verse. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. It's an incredible phrase. Their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Luke's gospel is full of this passive construction all over the place. Even discussing Judas is that this idea of a passive construction, that the person who's doing the action or is involved is not responsible for the action that's done. So it's not that they were closing their eyes, but rather their eyes were kept from recognizing him. Many scholars speculate that Luke is trying to communicate to us that God is somehow behind the scenes pulling strings. Now, whether or not that's true or not, I don't know. I don't want to read into the text more than that's what's there. But obviously, these two guys, their eyes were kept. There was something about it that did not allow them to understand that this guy who starts walking along the road and starts communicating with them is the very Jesus that they themselves have followed for some period of time. However, they've heard him speak. They've heard him teach. They've seen him do miracles. They've seen him walk before. Have you ever heard someone walk and you know who it is just because of their gait? There are people like that, right? And that you hear them walk and you go, oh, I know exactly who that is. So like these guys, there's something that's going on that their eyes are closed. And I would dare say, more than anything else, that in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their broken expectations, that they cannot see Jesus. That they've been so turned in on the fact that their understanding, their expectations have been dashed, that they cannot even see the risen Jesus walking alongside of them. Who's responsible for that? I don't know. But that they don't understand that it is Jesus with them. I'm so thankful. I played it. I've sung it. Lord knows how many times. The song, Open the Eyes of My Heart. But I'm so thankful that the Lord led Bruce to that song this week. Because that's a prayer that we need to be praying. Lord, open the eyes of my heart. Because I don't want to be found in a position where my eyes are kept from recognizing Jesus among me. That Jesus is walking on the road of life with me, but that my eyes for some reason are kept from understanding that Jesus is there. That I think that I'm alone for some reason. Lord, open my eyes so I can see you walking beside me. I want to see you. And not only do I want to see you, but I want to see you in your rightful place, high and lifted up, holy, holy, holy. It's fantastic. I want to pray that prayer. I want to live that way, that my eyes are not kept from recognizing him. The other piece that's really intriguing about this reality is in their dashed expectations, their dashed hopes, that these two men are leaving Jerusalem. Now, that should be a little bit of a surprise to us, partly because one of the things that Jesus has started to communicate is that, and even before he had died, he said, I'm going to come back to life, but that he would show up in Jerusalem, and that even later that they should stay in Jerusalem so they would receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. And that this is something that they should happen. So what ends up happening? These two guys, in the midst of their brokenness, in the midst of their despair, in the midst of their eyes being kept from recognizing Jesus in their midst, what do? They leave. They leave and they start heading out of town. They pack their bags. Time to go. Woo! I'm out of here. And they start walking to Emmaus. 7 miles almost, just under 7 miles, to the west. This incredible reality is Jesus starts to move them. In verse 25, O foolish ones and slow of heart to believe all that the prophets have spoken. Was it not necessary that the Christ should suffer these things and enter into his glory? That Jesus starts to communicate to them, starts to tell them the truth. He says, wait a minute. Your brokenness and your despair is not God's fault. Your brokenness and despair is not because this dude wasn't who he said he was. You are slow to understand. You are slow of heart. It's important that Jesus did not say that they are hard of heart. That's a different problem. But being slow of heart, in that being slow of heart, that Jesus demonstrates grace to these men. That they're walking on the road and they don't understand. You're slow of understanding. You're slow of heart. And he says, I'm going to come and I'm going to teach you. I'm going to show grace to you. Even though you don't deserve my presence, I'm going to come and I'm going to walk along the road of life with you. Even when you're heading out of town and you should be staying in town, I'm going to walk with you because I want to correct you. I want to turn you around. And so Jesus starts to do this and he starts to tell them, he starts to correct their misunderstanding. Their unrealistic expectation. It was necessary for Christ to suffer these things and then enter his glory. And I wish that I could have been a part of this conversation. That beginning with Moses and all the prophets, he interpreted to them in the scriptures all of the things concerning himself. I wish I was there for that. Now, this is specifically discussing the Old Testament. But I wish that I was there. I wish that I could have heard Jesus discussing him being there in the beginning. That the Messiah was there in the beginning, making the world through himself. That the Father created the world through him. I wish I could have been there to hear that. In Genesis 3, I wish I could have been there when he could have described the promise of God to Adam and Eve. That there would be one that would come from Eve whose heel would crush the head of the serpent. And that was the Messiah, but that also the serpent would strike his heel. I wish I could have been there to hear it. I wish I could have been there to hear about how Jesus himself is the Passover lamb. That the lamb that was broken and whose blood was shed across the doorposts of the Israelites' lives was the very blood that set them free. I wish I could have been there to hear Jesus talk about that. I really wish I could have heard Jesus do some things that I don't completely understand. I don't understand Exodus 24. It's the end of the book of the covenant. I wish I knew why that God places this command that you should not boil a young goat in its mother's milk. I don't get that one. But I want to believe that there's something there. Or the book of Leviticus. I know bits and pieces of Leviticus. I understand some of how Jesus is revealed in that. But that I wish that I could have been there to hear Jesus talk about Leviticus 19. That by the rituals and the shedding of the blood of the lambs and the goats and the bulls, that God's people were purified. And that by the blood of the Messiah, that we too can be cleansed from all sin. You know, the Church of the Nazarene has a wonderful article of faith. Article number 4. I appreciate all 16 articles. But article 4 is one that I am sold out on. It is our article of faith pertaining to the Scriptures. Article 1 is about the Trinity. Article 2 is about the Son of God, Jesus himself. Article 3 is on the Holy Spirit. But Article 4, which is in the correct order, by the way, some folks start out with the doctrine of Scripture, and you can't talk about the doctrine of Scripture without discussing the doctrine of God. So Article 4 is a doctrine of the Scripture, and that it says this, and I am completely and utterly sold out on this reality, is it says that the Word of God, meaning the 66 books that we call the Old and New Testament, is the word, the authoritative word of God, inerrantly revealing the will of God in all things pertaining to salvation. In other words, Jesus himself is our salvation. That this text, when you read it, should be showing you Jesus Christ. That what Jesus does in this teaching moment along the road is exactly what the Scriptures are meant to do. That this text is meant to bring us to a revelation of Jesus. We are meant to be brought before his presence when we read this. And that when we use this book for any other reason other than how can I bring Jesus to you or to me, we are misusing the text. There are lots of ways to misuse the text. You can pull things out of context. If you pull things out of context, I could justify genocide by pulling verses out of context. But if I use the text the way that Jesus communicates to us, the way that we are meant to use it, we will see Jesus Christ. Jesus himself, in the Gospel of John, chapter 5, verse 39, says this. He's in the midst of a confrontation with some Jews and some of the teachers of the law, and he says this to them. He says, "You search the Scriptures, for you think that by them you have eternal life. But it is those very Scriptures who point to me. Yet you refuse to come to me and have eternal life." That's what Jesus says. That Jesus himself says that the purpose of this text, as we say in our article of faith, article 4, the purpose of this text is to bring us to an understanding of the reality of Jesus and to have relationship with him so that we might be saved and saved to the uttermost. Praise God. I wish I was there for that conversation so I could understand this book better. Jesus then understands that these guys still don't get it. Their eyes have still not been opened. They've studied the word. They've studied the text. They have heard the words of the Old Testament probably their whole lives, but they still don't understand, oh, this really is Jesus among us, correcting us, trying to get us to turn around and go back to Jerusalem. They don't see it yet. And it's not until they sit down at a meal with him and that he fully is revealed by the breaking of bread that finally they go, we get it. It's like a light bulb went off. But I love their words. In verse 32, did not our hearts burn within us while he talked to us on the road, while he opened the Scriptures to us? That the Word of God leading to a revelation of Jesus Christ, communion with Jesus Christ, if you will. The Word of God leading us into communion with him, intimacy with him, that finally our eyes are open and we go, oh, Jesus was there the whole time. And all of our despair is corrected. All of our dashed expectations are corrected. All of the things that make us want to pack our bags and say goodbye, adios, I'm out of here, gets corrected. And what is the very next thing they do? And this is the reason why growing in the Word of God together, and it's together, folks. There's two men walking on the road and a third. They got a small group going on. And what are they doing? They're not walking down the road talking about the NFL draft. That might be fun. But they're walking down the road discussing the Word of God, sharing life in the Word together. And why does growing have to do with making disciples? We see it here in verse 33. They rose. They understand that Jesus came and that the Scriptures were now burning in their bones. And they say, oh, we rose at that same hour. They got up right away. They just, you know, I don't know about you, I have no desire to walk 7 miles. Some of you might, I don't know. I do not have any desire. But these guys just walk 7 miles west, having this conversation with Jesus. They see Jesus, they get it. He opens the Scriptures, and at that very hour, they got up, and they did what? They turned around, and they walked east, back to Jerusalem another 7 miles. And my guess is they went east faster than they went west. And what do? They found these guys, these other gentlemen who are still stuck in fear in Jerusalem, who are still doubting the fact that Jesus has been risen, still going, those women don't know what they're talking about, which men do sometimes, and that they are going, what in the world's going on? And what do? They come and they say, no, we saw Jesus, he's alive. He's risen indeed, that the truth of who God is was then proclaimed to others. So when you study the text, when you get a revelation of Jesus Christ from this book, and that God then communes with you, he is intimate with you, and he breaks the bread with you, and you're there and you go, whoa, Jesus has met me. He's living. Then you go out into the world and proclaim to all who will hear, no, he's not dead, but he's risen, and he's risen indeed. This is what the Word of God is meant to do. So, we grow. We grow in the Word. We grow in the Word together. You have opportunity. Come Sunday or Wednesday at 7 this week to discuss more. We're going to look at John 5. We're going to look at a couple of other texts about the Word of God. But allow the Word of God to be a fire in your bones. The prophet Jeremiah in chapter 20 of his text says this. He's actually complaining, dashed expectations and hopes. He's complaining because he doesn't want to be a prophet anymore. He feels like God deceived him into his called ministry of being a prophet to the people of Judah. And he says this amazing words. He says, the Word of God, if I attempted to not speak his name any longer, or if I attempted to shut up the Word inside, it would be a raging fire in my bones, and I grow weary from holding it in. My prayer for you and for me is that we have had such close communion with God through our study and reading of the Word of God, that that Word is a raging fire in our beings, that we cannot help but let it burst out from us. I long for that. That we had not let it just be some intellectual exercise, which it can become easily. We don't let it become something that we just check off the list. I read the Word of God today. Yay. Let's go on to the rest of my day. But rather, Jesus reveals himself, comes to a place of intimacy with us where he breaks the bread of God, the bread, and shares communion with us. And that Word burns in our hearts, that we must go tell others, you need to know who this God is. My expectations of what God is doing have been changed because he's alive. My expectations of what my life is supposed to be have been changed because he is alive. go this week proclaiming the goodness of God, allowing the Word of God to dwell in you richly as you teach and admonish one another, as Paul shares with us in Colossians. We've been singing this song the last couple of weeks. I'd like to close with it today, where we just ask for the fire of God to come, calling on the fire of God to fall upon us and to set our hearts ablaze. Will you sing this with me as we close?
We're calling on fire. We're calling on fire. We're calling on fire.